All right, let's come back together, por favor. Like usual, I am kind of trying to figure out exactly where to start. I have a lot of things I have rolling around up in here, but won't do you any good for me to just throw it all at you. I think I want to start with this thought, though. Let's pray. Before I start anything, thank you, Jesus. Lord, thank you for your presence. Thank you, Lord, that you desire to do more in us than we can understand, than we even like think we know. Or if we knew what we needed, we wouldn't be here. So we're here, and we just want you, and not because we're all in a desperate place, but because we long for you. We want all that you have for us today. Lord, I pray that we would be, I just see like an open blank book or slate that you can just write upon. So write our lives out as we're here today. And we trust you. We submit ourselves to you. We open our hearts, our ears to hear. Lord, again, we don't want to just be hearers, but doers of the word. And so, Father, we submit to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I brought another shirt today, so I have to take this one off. Today I brought my eagle shirt. Last week I wore my lion shirt. So, today, this one I really like. Bottom, it says open doors. Open door, yeah. So, disclaimer, I didn't paint this. Someone else did. I know, I could have, but yeah, me too. You guys doing well? Everybody doing okay? You ready for some Jesus? Because I'm ready to hand some out here. So, So here's where I want to start. I think yesterday, many of us went to Joe Bro's memorial service, and it was very, I hate to say it was very good. That doesn't seem fitting, but It was, yeah. But here's what I just wanted to say. I was sitting there, and my heart said this. When are we going to learn to let people know what we think of them before they pass? How much we love them, how much we care about them, how much they mean to us, how much their lives have impacted our lives. I mean, the place was pretty packed. I mean, there was a lot of people. I don't know how many people were online. I'm sure they were keeping track. But I looked across the auditorium and saw loads and loads of people I knew, loads of people I didn't know, people that I haven't seen in a number of years, and people from all different backgrounds, and Joe touched a lot of people's lives. I mean, he's been in Alaska I don't know, you know, 60 years, I don't know how long he was in Alaska, but may have been born and raised here, I think. I don't remember, but no, nobody was. I don't think that's possible. See, I don't know anything. I know he's here a long time, longer than me, and I've been here a long time. Anyway, I just was like, Lord, help me to communicate to people around me how much they actually mean to me, how much they impact my life, and how without you in my life, I wouldn't be whole. I wouldn't be complete. I wouldn't be, you know, we have so many relationships in our life that we truly take for granted. I almost said take advantage of, and probably have those too, but that we take for granted, and we let things sometimes divide, cut, break. And I've watched this. I don't mean for this to be super heavy. I just want to get this off my chest before I really jump into what I want to share. But I've been to more memorial services than I care to talk about. I don't like to go to them, not for any other reason other than, like, Sage and I talked about it, and generally, I mean, there's no other way to put it, but a memorial service is for the living. It's for you. It's for those of us who are trying to process and grieve, and it's good. There's nothing wrong with doing that, but I want to celebrate people now. I don't want to wait until there's a tragedy or there's an unforeseen or even getting to the brink of possibility of something happening and suddenly I've got to get everything. You've got to know, you know what I mean? And so I've been to other services. When I went to, actually I had the privilege of being the, I hate this word, but being the MC, because I don't know other word to use, at your dad, at Frank Moss's service. And that was, I mean, there was somewhere near 1,000 people there. I mean, I don't know, I didn't count, but it was over 800 people, I think, or something. It was a lot of people. And I know for a fact that many of those people had broken relationship with each other, and they came together under the same place with the same heart to celebrate the life of someone who radically touched their life or someone who impacted them in some way, someone who was a pillar in the community, you know, things like this. And I'm looking around, same at Joe's, I'm looking around and I'm like, and they brought this up, but I knew Joe, I've known Joe, I knew him for years and years, and his heart really was about people getting along and people having getting past their differences and not being caught up in denominations. And oh, that's a good place to start. So here's where we're going to go. This, I love this. If you were a rancher and you had a ginormous piece of property, let's say your property, Hope, you are now a rancher, and you have loads of vaqueros. You know what vaqueros are? We're practicing for Mexican May. Vaqueros are wuka waya. They're cowboys. Just so you know, yeah. So if you were to say pantalones vaqueros, it's blue jeans. So, yeah, no, cowboy pants. That's really, so, anyway. Oh, you guys are still here. Sorry. Hope, you're a rancher. You have a 10,000 square mile ranch. 10,000, yeah, that's a large piece of property, right? And you have too many cows and bulls and sheep. We'll give you some sheep too. Too many to count. And you do have vaqueros. You have cowboys riding around, like, oh, you know, right? Stuff like that. You're like, get away. I don't want a cowboy. Right? Feeding myself. Sorry, I'm going to stop embarrassing. She's my niece, just in case you didn't know. So this is okay. Right? Like, you got cowboys riding from near and far to work on Hope's Ranch. Anyway, but you have a problem. Because you have all these cows, all these sheep, and you've got this massive piece of property, and you don't have any fences. Like, you don't want fences, though, right? Like, that was a bad thing. Like, you know when the invention of barbed wire was? Anybody? Anybody? Me neither. What's that? It was eight. Look, he's Googling it, cheater. I'm going to take a stab. When you find it. 1874. Probably not. Probably 1818. I was close enough. Yeah, I was born after that. So, I wouldn't remember. So, you're pre-1867. No barbed wire. And you know who used barbed wire? Farmers, not ranchers anyway. So you're not a farmer, you're a rancher. Barbed wire. I forgot, that wasn't good. Anyway, so how do you control these cows and bulls? And how do you keep them on your property? How do you keep them from, aside from like having 1,000 men or whatever working and trying to corral everything and keep everything on your property, how do you do that? I don't need you to answer because you can. Sell them and move to California. That's a good idea. There was a gold rush happening like around that time, so you'd have been all right. Okay, I'm going to make somebody else a rancher. No, I'm kidding. So here's the right answer. Because this was a real thing. And actually, to tell you the truth, it still is in some places. Like Australia, they still have lots of open country like that, cows and stuff. So here's what they do. Instead of putting up fences, they would actually go up the middle of their property and they would dig wells every so often, maybe every mile or whatever. Or if they had a natural spring or something, you know, it that would be fine. But they would put, at the minute, they would put water in places, and generally it needed to be a good deep well that was producing a lot, and then there was no need for fences. Here's the point in that. As Christians, we often try to put fences up for people to try to keep them from wandering away from the path that we think they should be on, or the walk that we know they should be doing, as far as it is our relationship with Jesus. We have a tendency to try to put up fences to keep people in because we haven't learned how to dig a deep enough well to sustain people's growth and their maturity. These kids are being wild downstairs. I'm going to go be with them. It's the watering hole downstairs. Yeah. So, I want to go to Luke chapter 12. Let's go there real quick so we can... No, I'm not going to say it. I'm just going to say so that we can bring some scripture into this. Luke chapter 12. Let's go to verse 13. So before I tell or read this, I should remember myself, but before I read this, I want to give you a quick snapshot of the time in which this is in and which Jesus was living it. So there was a literally a global situation of extreme poverty. And I'm like, listen, at the time of Jesus, less than 3% of the people could read. In the region of Galilee, which is where Jesus was at this point, it said that they often lived under about, listen to this, 87% taxation. 87% of all that you make, gone. They had taxes on food, fish, air, you know, whatever. It's like, and then, you know, you might even have some crooked tax collector that would charge extra so he could line his pockets and still give. This is why when you read your Bible, tax collectors were looked at as like the scum. Like they would say, sinners and tax collectors. Like they're worse, right? They're like, Jesus was eating with prostitutes, sinners, and tax collectors. So a tax collector, the reason they were looked at so bad is it would be like if Hope, Audia, Carly, I was the tax collector, right? And you're part of my family. All of you are part of my family, but you're part of my blood family, and I'm going to collect taxes from you. But I'm actually going to take more from you than what the government told me to take so I can make myself a good living. And I'm living fat. I'm living, not like that. I'm living large. Like, I'm living way better than you. Right? And you're like, you are stealing from us to make yourself wealth. And this is what was going on. So the tax collectors were looked at like you robbing from your own people. You're not only working for Rome, who is so oppressive, the way that if you read like in history books and stuff, they were like, Israel was under the boot of an empire, a juggernaut, a military force that would do whatever they want, whenever they want, however they want. I'll give you an example. Just seeing the age of people in here, so I don't want to get too graphic, but there was a place called Migdol. Migdol was so lawless that Roman soldiers, at any point, any day, they could have their way with any woman lawfully. Against their will, didn't matter, married or not, they could, terrible things they would do to women. You guys know Mary Magdalene? She was from Migdol. This is why when you meet her in the Gospels, Jesus ended up casting out 7 demons from this woman. This woman was terribly tormented, both spiritually and physically, for real. She lived in a place. So this is what the people of Israel are already living under. And then you got people making a living stealing from them. So, consequently, 87% taxation in Galilee, this is what we're getting ready to read, 87% taxation. So people are losing their family homes and properties that they've had since Joshua, the book of Joshua, like that time frame. Because they came over, they divided up the land, people began to have plots of land, and they passed it from generations, but their heart and soul is being taxed out of them. Because here's what would happen. Tax collectors would come. You didn't know you were getting a tax lesson today, did you? Neither did I. I'm not making this stuff up, by the way. You can totally go, like, read all this. This is not me making things up. So what would happen is, if you ran out of money, like the ability to pay with monetary means, then you would have to sell off cattle, sheep, whatever you might have. Then you would enslave your children to pay back things. Eventually, you ran out of all resources. You had to literally get rid of your entire, your property, your home, your livelihood, everything. And you'd have to either move in with someone else. I mean, that's why they had large families living together, because they couldn't afford to live by themselves. So this man approaches Jesus in Luke chapter 12, and he says this: "Hey, Rabbi, hey, teacher, could you tell my brother to divide the inheritance evenly, fairly?" If you're reading out of the Passion Translation, it actually says fairly. And Jesus goes, this is not extra biblical. Jesus says this: "Man, who do you think I am?" Like, that's not, right? Like, okay, so you're looking at me like, that doesn't say that. I know. This is New King James. Chapter 12, verse 13. One from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." But here's what Jesus says. Jesus is like, look, I'm not here to put fences up around you to try to tell you what's fair, what's not fair, what's right or not right, as it is comes to your inheritance. There are people scrambling around here trying to figure out how they're going to eat. And your problem is, what do I do with all this money? Like, we got all this, we have so much money. Could you please tell my brother to divide this up fairly? Because this just doesn't feel right. I just didn't get enough. So Jesus, being a good rabbi, does the only thing he could do, and he tells a parable. Not today, but one of these days when I have more time, I'll talk to you a little bit more. Phil, are you in here? Write it down. Yeah. Phil has an ongoing list of all the things I have to revisit with you. It's getting longer and longer. I don't mind doing that. It's just, I feel like if I do that, I will literally stand up here and talk to you for 3 hours just to tell you all the things that are going through my mind. But there is a strategy, and there's a way that parables, or parabolic teaching, parabolic, however you say it, would have been spoken, and how it was to be looked at, how many characters were in them. Typically, you find 3, sometimes 4. And from a Western standpoint, we try to look at the content, and from a Jewish standpoint, they try to find the character that most fits who they are and take advice from the character in the parable. It's a little different than the way we see it. And I'm probably not doing very good justice to the exact way all that is. But anyway, Jesus begins to tell them a parable. But instead of having 3 characters or even 4, he has 1. So there's no mistake. You can't get around this. You're going to understand this here in a second. Somebody beeping? Okay, so we're going to move. So, who made me judge? Verse 15, and he said to them, I already read that. Verse 16. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentiful. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crop?' So he said, 'I'll do this. I'll pull down my barns and build greater. And before I finish reading, listen to what he says. I have nowhere to store my crops.
Liar.
He has barns. He doesn't have enough to store all of his crops, but he has plenty. Plenty of room. He has. If you read it out of the new, out of the Passion, it actually says he filled his barns to overflowing. I think it says he did that annually or something, and eventually he got to the point where he's like, I've got so much I can't even use these barns anymore. I got to tear them down and build even bigger ones. So he says this. Jesus is giving this example, but he says, this man looked and he said, I've got nowhere to put my crops. Yes, you did. So, and I'll explain why that's important in a minute. I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So it is, or so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Let me explain all this. Jesus is looking at this man and he's like, you're complaining about having too much. What am I going to do with all the excess? Right? Like, he didn't say, I can't even eat. Could you tell my brother to get, we were left some money. The story is this. The man had plenty to go on, but he wanted more. So Jesus tells this parable. And he says, look, you are telling me about a problem of your heart. This is a deeper issue than just, I want more stuff. So, I want you to get this. I'm going to tell you a couple statistics because I like statistics sometimes. If you drove here in a car today, I wrote these down so I wouldn't mess this up because I already messed it up. Where did I write these down? Here you go. This is even better. We woke up in one of the top nations on earth. One with cars, paved roads, stores that prepackage food for us, clean water in our tap, machines that wash clothes, and others that dry them, world-class healthcare right up the road, the land of a rich man produced plentiful. Listen, if you drove a car here today on a paved road, that puts you in the richest 7% in the entire world. Gets better. If you have a second car at home, that puts you in the richest 1% in the entire world. It's better. If that second car is at home in a garage attached to a house with a concrete foundation, that puts you in the richest 0.1% of the entire population of the world. There was a rich man who had a field and he had plenty. And his problem was, what do I do with all my stuff? I want you teenagers to hear this. Actually, I want you parents to hear this. The generation that is turning 19, so below 19, so the generation that is on the earth today that is 19 and below has more money than the past four generations combined. I would be willing to bet that there is an 8-year-old in here somewhere, maybe not sitting right in here, but somewhere, that has an $800 cell phone in their pocket and did nothing. Yeah. Listen, I'm not done. The generation that is 19 and below has more money than the past four generations combined. Has anybody in here ever heard of a gap year? Okay. I've heard of one now, but when I was a teenager graduating high, there was no such thing as a gap year. At least I had never heard of one. And if it was a gap year, it was so that you could go work somewhere to make some money to be able to afford to go to college the coming year. Gap year now means I'm going to go walk around Europe for a year, visit expensive coffee shops, and look at old buildings. Like, who has that kind of money to, like, anyway, whatever. Here's what my issue is with all of this. Not only does the generation alive have more money than the past four generations, and that's not your fault. It's not a bad thing that people have money. But here's the deal. Right now, depression is higher in that generation than ever. Ever. Anxiety is higher. Suicidal thoughts higher than at any other time in history. But yet they have more stuff, more money, more. And so I was sharing some of this with Sage yesterday. I am not a psychologist, but I play one on TV. I guess I am kind of on TV. Hey, TV man. That was for old folks that know about that stuff. Anyway, there is a thing in psychology called object desire and object call. Object desire is the thing that you want. Object cause is whatever the struggle is between you and what you want. I'll give you an example. When I was a teenager, if I wanted a car, and I did want a car, I worked 3 jobs and went to high school. I'm not trying to give you some sob story. But I worked my tail off to buy a beater with a heater. You know, like, just as long as it ran, I didn't care at the time. Later, I had to be cooler. But at the time, anyway, just wanted something to get me from A to B, right? And so I worked. And the struggle to get a vehicle, every time I got in that vehicle, I was reminded of the struggle that it took for me to be able to get this vehicle. If you take that out of the equation, and you're handed things time and again, and there is no longer any struggle or opposition to get what you're looking for, there's no meaning in what you have. It's just stuff. It's just things you take it for granted. Anybody ever heard, I might butcher this, but there's an old saying, and the reason I'm going to butcher this is because I'm not old. What was I saying? I'm just kidding. Yeah. There's an old saying, and it goes like this. One generation makes it, right? Like if you have a generation with a bunch of money. One generation, first generation makes it. The second generation maintains it. The third generation destroys it or spends it or waste it, or however you say it. I just had a statistic come into mind. I think this is right. Family businesses, if you pass on a family business, there are only in the nation, I believe, from first generation to second generation, 33% of businesses go to the next generation. By the time you get second generation to third generation, it's less than 10%. By the time you go third generation to fourth generation, it's almost non-existent. Very, very small, minute amount of people. Because we get these ideas like, I don't want my kids to have to struggle like I struggle. Something about the struggle. I'm not saying that you should be like, you're going to have to deal with it. You know, I had to walk uphill both ways and snow up to my head, and I, man, so are you going to have. No, you didn't. Anyway. That was wrong. I shouldn't have talked like that. You know what it is? It's wearing t-shirts and shoes. This is messing me up. Makes me feel like a youth pastor again. So, No. So, here was my fight in this whole thing, though. Salvation is what? A free gift, right? Like, you didn't do anything to earn it. You can't do anything to earn it. You cannot do enough to get God to go, whoa, 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 Jesus, don't need you this time. He did it. Right? Doesn't work like that. Ever. Ever. And there's some good people out there. But salvation is a free gift, unearned. But the walk is the struggle. Right? So we are given salvation, and if we take that salvation and we go, sweet, I got a free gift, now I can hang on till Jesus comes. I hang on by my fingernails until Jesus comes back again. I'm going to get swept up in a rapture, and I'm going to go to heaven, and I did my prayer that locked in my place. It's the same thing as just giving something without any struggle. You don't actually live anything outside of the fences that you put up for yourself that, can't go there, don't do this. Because you never learned how to drink from a well that sustains life and matures our life. The battle and the struggle is digging the well. You catching this? We do nobody any kind of justice or service by trying to put up all the right barriers and fences. Now, I'm not talking about parents and kids. Put them fences up. Put them barriers. I mean, they need some boundaries and borders. I'm a spanking kind of dad. If you're not, that's your business. But they at least need some kind of something. Amen. Right? Thank you. Woo! I have to say this last thing. We are not playing football. Timeout doesn't work. Anyway, no. I'm playing. If you do timeout, I'm only playing. Actually, some kids, is Nicole in here? Nicole's in here. I'm going to tattle on you. Nicole, when she was a kid, she would have rather been grounded for life than get a spanking. Like, spanking was, Sage, on the other hand, so their sister, Sage was like, go ahead and spank me, I don't care. At least it's over and done, and I can go play with my friends or do whatever I'm going to do. And so, you know, so Sage needed to be grounded. Nicole needed to be beat. Not really, Nicole. You're the sweetest thing ever. So, anyway, you do have to find what works for you. This isn't parenting class. So, anyway. But what we've done is here's why all of this is important and why it all ties together, why I started with Joe, the memorial service, all of that. So what ends up happening is in our little minute mind, we think we have God figured out. some degree. Can I tell you this? The most right person about God, which is not in this room, but the most right person about God on the face of the earth, I don't know who that is. Somebody knows a whole lot more about God than I do. But that person, whoever that might be, man or woman, who knows the most there is to know about God on earth, knows one trillionth of one billionth of one millionth of 1% about God. He's beyond figuring out, beyond understanding. He is infinite. And our minute little minds, we make up things about God that seem to make as much sense as we possibly can make, and then we build fences and boundaries about those things. And I don't know if you're anything like me, but I've been serving God. I better rephrase that. I have been, okay, I'll just say it that way. I've been serving God with all of my heart for 20 years-ish, right in there. I was saved, I think, years prior to that, but I never really gave myself fully to it. But in my 20-plus years of, I guess it's been longer than 20, but in my time of really serving God with my whole heart, I've changed a lot of the ways that I see, understand, recognize, believe. And it's not that the old way was wrong. It was immature. It just wasn't full enough to... It's almost like God goes, I cannot possibly give you all of that right now. It will kill you. Right? Just being a little silly maybe, but that is how I feel sometimes. Like, I'm growing, I'm learning, I'm understanding, and then I think I have something figured out, and then God goes, curveball, oh... Whoa, didn't see that one. Okay, I thought I had that figured out. I preached it hard. I made people live that way. Now I'm like, it was right, but... Can I give you a for instance? And this could be touchy for some, but if it is touchy for you, I apologize for your touchiness. I don't know how else to say what I'm thinking, but we have a tendency... I'm not going to ask you to raise hands, but some people are like, alcohol's fine. Other people are like, alcohol's never okay. Some people are like, I love alcohol more than water. Some people are like, you know, whatever. That's one of those subjects that the church is so divided in. But let me give you just a thought. Typically, not always, but typically, the same people who are, alcohol is never okay, they usually say that while they're drinking a Mountain Dew. Or a Coke. And to me, I look at it and I go, the heart is that it's not a good idea, it's not good for you, it's not, but neither is what's in your hand. It would be like, somebody smoking a cigarette and telling somebody with a cigar, you know, that's bad for you. You shouldn't be doing that. That's a bad idea. Okay, thank you. Right? Like, I don't mean to sound coarse about it, but I think what we've done is we've tried to build all these fences based on what we think we know about God, and we've missed the whole heart issue in the whole thing. I'll give you a good example. I am fully on board and fully good with changing the laws of Roe v. Wade, abortion. I'm totally good with all of that. But I have to say this. If we change laws and don't change any hearts, we've done nothing. Nothing. Because it's no different than people who are all like, we need to make gay marriage illegal. Okay, what's that going to do? Like, what is that really going to do outside of making people who struggle with homosexuality feel like they're less than you are? I want to say this. I need you to understand this. I'm not soft on sin. I fully believe that homosexuality is sin. But I also believe heterosexual sleeping together is sin too. So why we beat up one and not beat up the other? I don't think we should beat up any of them. I think that we need to do like Jesus did and go, whoa, this is not an issue. Why put me in a position of telling me whether this is right or wrong? Let me tell you this. This is what Jesus did. You've got all this stuff. You've got so much stuff you don't even know what to do with it all. Take what you need and give the rest of it away. How's that? That's basically what Jesus was saying to this man. You want an inheritance? Why don't you do this? Hey, brother of mine, I love you, and this is what my desire would be, is that we could come up with a fair agreement. But even if we don't, I'm not going to change how I feel about you. I'm not going to break my relationship with you. I'm not going to. You do what you think is right. And I love you, and it's just money. That's not an easy thing to do. I recognize that. I realize that. But we break relationships constantly based on things we think we know about God because we've put up fences and barriers of this is what my relationship with God looks like and this is what you should live like. And if you don't live within the same fences as me, then you can't be in relationship with me. We can't go to church together. We can't even talk anymore. Have nothing to do with them. Phil, write this one down, please. I'm going to come back in a few weeks and I'm going to teach on what that meant when Paul said, have nothing to do with them. We're wrong about what we think that is. Otherwise, what in the world was Jesus doing eating with people he was eating with? If you have a question, don't ask me. No. If you have a question about something in your Bible, and you think it looks really judgmental on God's part, take a look at the life of Jesus and then rethink how you're seeing what you think. There might be more to it than what you think. I have time to give you one example of that. Paul. Remember when Paul said this? It is a disgrace for a woman to speak in public. Women should be silent. I mean, I love that scripture. I have it on my refrigerator. No, I'm playing. Yeah. I have it on my refrigerator in the garage, in the corner. Where, hey, honey, I'll be in a minute. I'm kidding. I want to explain something to you. Paul was in a region where the main god that was being worshipped was a goddess named Diana. I wish I would have been prepared. I didn't know I was going to talk about this. I can show you a picture of what the deity Diana actually looked like. It's goofy looking. Yeah. And in fact, Paul and John both railed on this deity and went as far as to call her some pretty foul names to the people. And I'm not here to talk about that. But here's what was going on. So this goddess Diana was said to be she was the goddess of fertility. So if you needed to have babies, you would go and you might sacrifice something to her, you might this, you might that. But she was also the deity of small game. Kind of weird. But if for some reason you weren't successful in hunting, you would sacrifice something to her as well. You'd pray, ask for this blessing. And so Paul is dealing with this constant barrage of people thinking Diana was the ultimate god or deity or goddess or whatever. And he went as far as to say, like, they were putting Diana above all their little gods and stuff. And Paul was trying to bring this back to a level of, like, this is so ridiculous. A woman should be silent in church. He was He was correcting these things. When he talks about women adorning themselves, putting on anklets or whatever, I think it was anklets, and having certain kinds of hair and certain kinds of clothes, it was all about the temple worship and prostitution and people needing to understand, like, you don't need to wear these things anymore. You don't need to look like that. You don't need to talk like that. You don't need to make yourself look like you're available, because, yeah, I'm not here to talk about that. But there was a lot of stuff going on that Paul was addressing that is far greater. Last thing I'm going to say about this. When Paul circulated the letters he circulated to the churches, he never intended for you and I to be reading them. Like, I'm not saying it's wrong that we're reading them. It just wasn't why he wrote them. He didn't write them because he thought, one day these are going to be in a book that people 2,500 years from now are going to be reading. He wrote them and asked them to be circulated to the churches. So as far as Paul was concerned, Jesus was coming back at any minute. And when he comes back, we're going to be swept up into the kingdom of God and all is going to be well. Every writer you read in the Bible of the New Testament, that's what they believe. Jesus said, some of you will not die before I come back. And so they all thought, man, this is going to happen any time. Actually, he said, what is it to you? Anyway. So all I'm saying is, if we take what they're saying to an audience that was not us and try to make it applicable to us, we're not reading it right. We're seeing it in a first century dialogue, and we're trying to bring it into the 22nd century. We're in the 21st century. Sheesh. Whatever century we're in. And we're trying to make it applicable, like, well, I guess men are ultimate. Women are nothing. Like, that's not right, guys. I absolutely believe that a man is the head of the home. Please. I'm not ignorant to that. But my wife has a voice. My wife has the ability to make decisions. You understand? I mean, I'm not... I think either way, you become really ridiculous. But all I'm saying is, stop building fences that either keep you in or keep people out based upon your religious ideas that you think you need to have all of this figured out, and anyone that thinks differently than you is somehow dangerous to you, is somehow... If you're drinking from the well of who God is, then someone else who comes over to you with something that's other than that, you recognize it and you go, no thanks. I appreciate your opinion. I value you as a person, as my friend, whatever, but I'm going to drink from my well. Do you understand? Like, it's still values. I can have a relationship with someone who thinks differently than me, value their thoughts, their opinions, their ideas, without compromising who I am. And I don't need you to stay off my property. I'm not afraid of you. I'm not afraid of what you think, and it doesn't cause any problems to me. So, with that said, this will be the last thing I talk about, and I promise I'll make this quick. I may have already talked to you about this. I don't know. But I had a conversation with somebody recently who said this. He said, do you want to know why most of the, like, homosexual community votes Democrat or really liberal or those type of things? And I was like, I have my ideas, but sure. And they said this, because they let us have a voice. They may not do everything that they want, but at least they value what we say. He said most Republicans or those who are conservative treat us like we're trash, second-class citizens. We are just basically taking up space. I recognize there's more of a spirit battle here than what I'm talking about, but the idea is, how can I ever present Jesus to somebody who I tell them, unless you change, unless you completely stop thinking like that, get rid of all this vulgar stuff, I can't even talk to you. So if you want to say my prayer, then we can have some sort of relationship. Because then all of a sudden you become valuable to me. Are you catching what I'm saying? Maybe that's a little much, but the person I was talking to just said, you know, I have such a hard time when I'm made to feel like I don't matter at all. Like I have no value, I have no, you know. Again, throwing this back the other way, we don't typically, as conservatives, whether you're Republican or not, whatever you are, but as conservatives, we do not typically look at people who are in heterosexual relationship, sleeping with somebody out of marriage, and go, until you fix that, I don't want to hear from you. It should be illegal for you to live together. In fact, I want to make a law that makes it illegal for you to live together. Like, we don't do that. Whatever. Am I digressing? Okay. Thank you. Do you have anything you want to say? Okay. That's my wife, by the way. So, Okay, you're right. So it is. It's a heart issue. We need to dig the wells. We need to have the struggle of digging our wells and allowing people to drink from those wells, to grow and become who God created them to be. Everybody stand up. I'm going to close this. I feel like I went around the world. Today, what I want to really encourage you to do, there are some of us that will know immediately. Some of you, you need to pray and ask the Lord what this looks like for you. But there are some of us in here who have broken relationships with people based upon boundaries and fences we put up that we pushed people away. Some of us in here are currently pushing people away. Some of us, I mean, I know we went through the whole forgiveness thing earlier, but I feel like we need to pray and ask God, God, there are people in my life that I know that you want me to let them know what they mean to me, that how much they have impacted or touched my life, or how much they, like I said, mean to me as a friend or as a brother or a sister or whatever. And I don't want you to let more time go by, more stuff get in the way of you being in right relationship, obviously, firstly, with Jesus, but ultimately with your brothers and sisters around you. And so I just want to pray and release over you just a supernatural ability to know what that's supposed to look like and who that is that you're. I don't think there's anybody in here that can't find something in here of who I need to make right with. And so I'm going to pray and just release that over you now. So, Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, that according to Hebrews 4, Lord, it's sharper than any double-edged sword, that it pierces and it cuts and it goes deep and it even separates that which is soul from that which is spirit, that which is bone from that which is marrow. And your word, Lord, it goes in and it accomplishes everything that you send it to do. So we said as we came into this service that we wanted you to do something that only you could do in us. And so, Lord, I pray that each one of us would examine our hearts and examine our lives and know exactly what it is that you're calling us to do, who it is that you may be calling us to reach out to And maybe we've reached out to them 100 times and been rejected, or maybe it just happened. But Lord, only you know those things. And so I just release over you a supernatural wisdom and knowledge of who you need to reach out to and what that needs to look like. Who you need to just put your arm around and say, you mean so much to me. I so appreciate you. I so care about you. God didn't give us all of this emotion and all these feelings so we could store them up in a barn, but so that we could take and give it away. And so right now I release you to give away what God's telling you to give away. And maybe it's through a phone call, maybe a letter, maybe face to face, but I just release you to do what God calls you to do in this time. Don't let this go by as just another time, another service, another word. So, Lord, we love you, we honor you, and we bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed. If you want prayer for anything, you can grab somebody next to you and tell them to pray for you.